a pleasant way that we can come together on a Sunday evening and study again and gather around the Word of God. And certainly grateful for those of you who are here this evening and for our visitors as well. I've been preaching a series about world violence in the Christian. And this is actually the fifth sermon in this series. The first two sermons looked at the different violent episodes in Scripture, the first of which began with Cain and Abel over the subject of religion, where he did not want to worship the Lord God in what was right, and he began to despise his brother Abel, and eventually he would kill his brother Abel over that subject. We trace several different episodes of violence throughout the Scripture. We ended, of course, with Jesus himself being tortured brutally for things that he was innocent of, willingly giving himself unto the will of man so that he could purge man from sin. We will continue to talk about government and things associated with this, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. But those first two series defined what evil is. We talk about evil, but we need to understand what evil is. It's that which is apart from God, that which is away. It's crooked. It's not right. And then we began to look at some danger zones where in the first lesson we looked at number one and two here, the idea of following your conscience, and we showed that you must train your conscience for it to be a good guide. It has to be trained correctly. That there has to be teaching from God that brings us to an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Or perhaps we will suffer guilt for that which is right, or not be guilty or feel guilt for that which is wrong. So it has to be taught right. It has to be trained. An unwillingness to suffer for the faith. We talked about that in Paul's willingness to suffer. That doesn't mean that he purposely put himself in harm's way. It doesn't mean that he sought to go out and, I want to become a martyr. But no, he was willing to suffer, but when there was a way of escape, he took it. And we looked at that. We also looked at retaliation, the spirit of vengeance. We looked at Romans chapter 12, where vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And now we're going to move in to chapter 13, where another danger zone, and that is a rebellious attitude against governing authorities, insurrection, the spirit of insurrection, which is a violent uprising against an authority or government. The Apostle Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. But there is no authority. Two reasons. There is no authority except from God. In other words, the whole concept of government has come from God. And then number two, the authorities that exist are appointed by God, and that is why you should not resist the authority. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. When we talk about the government and the design of it as it is given to us in Scripture, we should understand that God's intent and ideal was that man govern himself within a national framework. The idea of a one-world government is shown in Scripture to be a nemesis. It's shown in Scripture to carry with it plagues and a scourge on mankind. The cataclysmic era of that, of course, is the Roman Empire, where one government is ruling over many different nations. And it was a source of much corruption and violence. And we see in Scripture that God's design is for each nation to govern each nation. In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul was preaching to those on Mars Hill in Athens, we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He did not make one nation, but from one blood, that is Adam and Eve, and then through Noah and his wife, he made every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings.
He has determined what? Their boundaries, their domain, their sovereignty, and their dwellings. You can go and read Genesis. This is affirming what Genesis chapter 10 and 11 teach, the table of nations. And so we see from Scripture that God wants man to govern man, and that government is his design to keep a society going. Now, sometimes governments conflict with God. Sometimes they conflict with the Christian perspective, and certainly Rome did. But Paul still says, let every soul be subject. What is the government's primary role? What is it that God designed the government to do most importantly? What is their identity as to their work? The Bible tells us, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. Notice, he is God's minister to you. He is God's deacon for you. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister. Again, underscoring, he is God's minister. For what? An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. To execute whose wrath? Well, in this life, to execute Almighty God's wrath. Remember chapter 12 in verse 19? Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Fundamentally, a government exists to recognize good and to recognize evil. If it can't determine good versus evil, it is flawed deeply. It is kicking against its creator. It has to be able to recognize what is good in order to recognize what is evil, and then it is to bring out punishment against what is evil. And so, if someone cannot see evil, recognize evil, label it as evil, and then how is he ever going to exercise and execute the vengeance of God against evil? Make no mistake about it, evil will abound in this world that we live in. Our address here is not heaven. This is life under the sun. And under the sun, men will behave wicked. And we see that week in and week out. We hear it all the time. This killing goes on. This rape goes on. This violence goes on. Sexual harassment is all over everything. It's just evil. There's evil everywhere. We need to recognize what evil is from God's word, and the government certainly needs to, and they need to recognize that they are the minister of God to bring forth wrath on it. You know, in order to do this, the kings of Israel were told that they needed to have a copy of the law of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the 17th chapter, a chapter that's discussing kings, a chapter here that gives some advice to kings. In chapter 17, verse 18, it reads here, in the fifth book of your Bible, also it shall be, when he, that is the king, sits on his throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. Now, appreciate here that the king has a personal duty and responsibility toward his God. He is not over God. He has a personal responsibility of himself toward God. And he is to go, in this case, in this situation, to that priesthood, the Levites, in this case, and he is to secure for himself a copy of the law of God. And then he is to write that copy down in a book so that he would have it for the duration of his life. Now, the existential threat is not from an invading force. It's not from outside influence. But what poses the greatest threat to this king's rule is inside him. Keep reading, verse 19. It shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. What did Jesus talk about the Gentiles? That the rulership of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, right? And so that's a danger in public service with power to have your heart lifted up above your brethren. He should keep himself humble. Where's the danger? It's not on the outside, but it's on the inside, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may what? Prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. What is the threat to his throne and his rule when he departs from the word of God? How important is it for leaders to understand what God's rule is today? So critical. Do they? I shiver to wonder how much knowledge public leaders of our nation have of God's eternal word. And in the midst of a confused religious world, it makes little sense for me to expect they have much depth in God's word. But if they would go to the source and take it serious, as these kings should, and read for themselves the gospel, then they would be far better off and their rule would be remembered well. Kings were to have a copy. Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, was that he would be wise in understanding the difference between good and evil. That's fundamentally the role of the government. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? God's rulers are to recognize the presence of good and the presence of evil. And we ought to, as a people, pray for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we've studied before, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read in verse 1, therefore I exhort that first of all, Paul says, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And who does he list first on that list? For kings and all who are in authority. How often should we pray for those in authority? Maybe if we prayed more for them, rather than accuse them more, if we would pray more for them, do you think we might expect something better? In fact, our prayers should be centered on a bigger point, as we read here in chapter 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's where a government will punish evil and uphold good. And of all people, Christians should be the most friendly to the government, and the government should count them as friends. Governments are to bear the sword in vengeance upon evil, Romans 13, 4. He does not bear the sword in vain. It is authorized to use deadly force against those who practice evil. Therefore, the warning is for your physical life. Paul's giving a warning for your physical life. If you resist, you're going to die. Put in a nutshell, the country boy's commentary. You resist that, you're going to suffer for it. Now, fundamentally, of course, the work is on the Lord's behalf. As we've read, he is God's minister. You know, a civilized people needs a civilized government that behaves itself, recognizes its position as being a minister of God. It needs to recognize what justice is, and you cannot really understand justice without understanding a just God. A government must be familiar with what justice is. And as I think about this passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6, the words of Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Judah. He took time to address the judges of that day, and such pertinent advice it would be for our rulers and our judges and all those in authority to take heed to today. He says, take heed to what you are doing. In other words, pay attention. Wise up. Examine yourselves, judges. For you do not judge for man, Don't think that your work as a judge is simply human in origin. You are not doing this for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Notice he says the Lord is with you in the judgment. If they recognize that God is with them in that judgment, they will not show partiality. They will not accept bribes. They will be fair and they will follow what the law itself teaches. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 6 is a verse that needs to be preached over and over to those who are in government authority today. They need to recognize their place. And they need to recognize the work that they do and that God will hold them accountable for the way they serve. Now, what about when the government is exercising vengeance here on an evil work and all of a sudden you got these protesters outside? They're protesting the punishment. In protesting the punishment, which is against evil, they are not protesting the government any more than someone would protest a sermon that is preached on what you must do to be saved or denying that. They are actually protesting God. They are actually protesting what is right. And Christians should be on guard against that. We should also be on guard against softer forms of insurrection, such as an unwillingness to pay taxes, as we've read in Romans chapter 13, or a softer form of insurrection in speaking evil of rulers. In Acts 23, verse 5, Paul says not to speak evil of a ruler. He understood that. You don't speak evil of rulers. So, in all of this, I want to end this sermon with some major points that pertain to this question. Why must governments administer justice? Why must a government dish out vengeance on evil? Why? I'm going to give a few reasons tonight, and I'll add another one next week, but you know, this gets to the core. What is the government's primary role? Well, vengeance, but why? Why is it to exact vengeance on evil works? Well, number one, and fundamentally as we've read, it is to obey God, right? Romans chapter 13, to obey God. For we read here in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. They are God's ministers. They are the ones that must follow their direction according to the design of being an authority. And the Bible's consistent because it's written by the Holy Spirit. And when you go and you read another letter, you don't see a contradiction here. You don't see Paul and Peter at odds with one another, but you see consistency. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 13, the Bible says, therefore, submit to yourselves, 1 Peter 2, 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And I'll talk more about that next week, for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Why then must it punish evil? Because God said, you must punish evil. That's why. But there's a deeper reason here. Let me know if you thought of this one. Because that's so simple that I feel like one of you wants to reach up here and slap me on the face, right? Let me ask you this. Is it not also to defend the character of God? Have you thought about that? A government as a minister of God must defend the character of God. Just as gospel preachers, they're ministers of God. Elders are ministers of God, right? Deacons are ministers of God. We must also defend his character, and we do that through the gospel. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, we read
where the righteousness of God is revealed. And it is revealed in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," in what? In the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Where is the character of God revealed? Where is the nature of God revealed? In it, from faith, that's the systematic faith, the gospel, to faith, that's my acceptance of that which is revealed. Well, have you noticed verse 18? Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? What does God despise? What does he hate? What does his character stand away from? It says in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Truth is consistent with God and God with truth. Unrighteousness, ungodliness, wickedness, evil, those things defy the character of God. We should not look in the wake of tragedy or in the wake of evil and say, "How could God let this happen?" We should have the other idea that this is something that makes God angry and that he has sent and designed a system on how to keep those things at bay if we only will obey his word. We should not have a culture for crime. We should not have a culture that allows and wickedness to perpetuate itself, for it to grow malignant. But you know what, my friends? God could have chosen every time a person sins to strike him down. He could have chosen to do it that way. He could have chosen every time a city wants to sanctify wickedness to burn it up like Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have chosen for every nation that wants to move wayward to directly rain down the wrath of God against them. But he has not chosen to do that, only with few exceptions. You can think of the king Herod in Acts chapter 13. In verse 21 through 24, began to accept worship as if he were a god, and God, you know, struck him with worms on the inside, and he was eaten from the inside out. You can think of Sodom and Gomorrah. But typically, what does the Lord want? He wants man to be the steward of his righteousness. And he wants man to administer justice. Just like when it comes to salvation of the soul, he could have chosen to have daily briefings with America and the world and preach to the people directly himself. But what has he chosen? He's chosen how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. He's chosen men to be a steward of the gospel. And the same way it is with God in the punishment of evil, he has chosen the government to be that place that vindicates his character against wickedness. You know, making man a steward of God's justice dates back to the time of Noah. In the book of Genesis in chapter 9, here is where the governments are going to begin to be formed. And they are to take in heart. This is not written to one nation. This is not written to just one people. This is written for all who would come from Noah. And we read in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 5, "Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will demand it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." He requires the man to execute wrath on the man who is doing evil. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, that's the design, not by God. He wants man to do that. By man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And so this is how the Lord wants us to work today. Every politician, every governor, every ruler, etc., will answer to God how they defend his character in matters of justice. They will. They will answer it. But number three, to deter criminal behavior. Let me ask you this question. Is it reasonable to expect that there can be things that can actually deter violence, to deter wickedness? Is that a reasonable thing to wonder? Some people almost act like it's not. Oh, you can't control it. You can't stop that. I'm not a betting man, or I'd say you want to bet. But I am a preaching man. And I view things through the lenses of God's holy word. And from a biblical perspective, it is absolutely reasonable to expect that crime can have a deterrence. It doesn't mean it's all going to be wiped out. I'm not saying that at all. That's not what I'm saying. There are going to be wicked men who are going to continue to do things, but there is a deterrence for criminal behavior found and sustained by the argument of Scripture. And I want to expound that on just a moment here. Notice in Romans chapter 13, go back to Romans chapter 13 and reread verse 3. We read here, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." What are they a terror to? Underscore that word terror. Rulers are a terror. The Apostle Paul uses a word here from the Greek word that we would get phobia. Striking something with terror. We hear of terrorists, and what do they do? They strike a culture with terror, right? They strike a society with terror. Well, God's solution is, my minister needs to strike them with terror. He needs to put phobia in them. And they are to be feared by those who do evil. Now, notice Proverbs 19. In Proverbs 19, yeah, there should be things that bring outrage to those in high places. In Proverbs chapter 19, in the 12th verse, "The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass." The king's wrath should roar at times, right? It should be angry at times. If you're still in Proverbs, you can move on down to 20. In the second verse of 20, "The wrath of the king is like a roaring lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life." There's phobia. There's fear. There's terror. And that's exactly what the Lord wants civil governments to use in deterring criminal activity. There's a second component that Scripture argues for to deter criminal behavior, and that is lawmaking. The purpose of law, and you know, rulers need to get this, lawmakers need to get this, that the purpose of law is not to punish the law-abiding citizen. It's not to make his life miserable. The purpose of law is to make miserable the lives of those who break it. And we read in 1 Timothy here, I've got it notated here on the bottom, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the unholy, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for fornicators,
for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to what? The glorious gospel. What again is connected to the glorious gospel? The character of God, the righteousness of God. Why must rulers be familiar with the gospel? Because the gospel portrays the nature of God and his wrath against evil. And those are some things:
fornication, sodomites, homosexuality, murder. These are things that fly directly against the grain of the gospel. And they are within the spirit of lawlessness itself. Now, this, you know, hearing God's word, when God gave the law, and I know I referred to Deuteronomy earlier, but there's this principle about hearing the law and then hearing the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 10, you might want to keep your finger here in Deuteronomy just for a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, we read, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God, talking to the people, when they stood at Mount Sinai. And the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me in the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. Here's the principle. When God gave them the law, they heard, but in the hearing, they feared. With hear comes fear. And so they fear the Lord. Now that would apply to the laws that are made as well. When there is a law against this, whatever this crime would be, that law should be spelled out clearly, and then the punishment for it should be delivered swiftly. That's what makes a deterrence against crime. But you have to have lawmaking. Now, what happens when you have lawmaking, but you don't have number three here, law enforcement? When politicians are great at making laws and terrible at enforcing them, what do they actually do with the law? The concept of the law. They make a mockery of law is what they do. Law is to have teeth. It's like that king, the roaring king that we saw as a roaring lion. He's not defanged. He's got teeth. You make him roar, watch out. He's coming after you. So it is with law. There has to be force behind it. Now, I told you to stay in Deuteronomy, so if you just flip over to chapter 13, notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and here's a context that proves what I'm saying. Notice in verse 6, and this was about the one who would kind of lean someone and lead him off into the wrong direction. It says, if your brother, the son of your mother, this is Deuteronomy 13, 6, your son, your daughter, your wife of your bosom, your friend, this is your own soul. That covers a lot of relationships there in verse 6. They secretly entice you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. All the gods of the people which are around you, near to you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye have pity on him, nor shall you spare him and conceal him. In other words, don't put on kid gloves with him. Right? He says, but you shall surely, and this is under Old Testament law, we're not under this law today, but this is how it was, and I'm digging out a principle here, that you shall surely kill him, your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people. The witnesses under Old Testament law were the first ones to throw the stone. And he says, you better not pity him, but you better follow through on my law against him. You see, what God wanted in his law making was that law enforcement would follow and follow swiftly without partiality. Now, here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, notice now the principle in verse 11. So all Israel, here's the deterrence. So all Israel shall hear and fear, not again do such wickedness as this is among you. You know, when somebody robs a bank and they're strung up, out in the public for doing that, what kind of result would that have within a society? Would it make more people want to go rob that bank? That's what God is saying here. When it's enacted, when it's lawfully dealt with, when it's an example that is made, there will be a deterrence. They will hear it and they will fear it. And this is in the backdrop of the terror that governments are to have in Romans chapter 13. Now Isaiah warns us, I've got 26, 9 and 10. Isaiah warns us of the folly of being merciful to those who are guilty in criminal behavior. In chapter 26 of Isaiah, in the 9th verse of this prophet, of this chapter, the 9th verse, he says, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." This is showing that where someone is hardened in wickedness and you're gracious to them, lightening the sentence, slapping them on the wrist, they're only going to use that as an excuse to go out and do more harm, to do more violence. That's what Isaiah is telling us as a principle there. In fact, when punishment doesn't deter, and sometimes it will not, others will see it and they'll still behave wickedly. But when punishment doesn't deter, often two things are wrong. One is the sentence is too weak. Number two, the sentence is too poorly executed. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." That is anti-deterrence. That's promoting evil, is what that is. When it's not executed speedily. When there's not swift punishment. Paul T. Butler made this observation in his book on civil government. He said, "The book of Proverbs is widely known for its admonitions and punishments of children as a deterring factor to prevent them from growing up to be adult criminals." Proverbs 13, 23, 22, 15, Proverbs 23, 13, and 14, etc. If punishment, and here's the point, if punishment must sometimes be resorted as a deterrent in the home where intimate familial ties usually prevail, how much more must punishment be applied to deter criminal action in civil society where such intimacy does not prevail? And further, if punishment as a deterrent is mandated for use in specific cases, even in the earthly existence as the Messianic kingdom, that is, the church exercises punishment. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, the punishment inflicted by the majority, they withdraw from those that are living in sin, willfully violating the word of God, those brothers or sisters that are doing that. He says, how much more civil societies? So we have these deterrents, terror, lawmaking, law enforcement. Going to add another one, another point to this next week, not necessarily on this, but another big point, and we're going to add some other things about the government. But I want to ask you this question. Do you know what the greatest deterrence of all is against criminal behavior? It's not the terror of the government. It's not the phobia that can exist when death is meted out on a lawbreaker. That's not the greatest deterrent. It's not the laws that they pass. It's not the enforcement of those laws. The greatest deterrence to wickedness is nothing short of the gospel message itself. If you want to deter further criminals, if you want your children to grow up and not be criminally minded, teach them the gospel. That's the greatest deterrence. to wickedness. When its seed is sown and the heart of man fully surrenders to the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he becomes fit not only for the society in which he lives here, but his name is registered in the society that is found in heaven. And so it's the gospel that brings about real change. As we familiarize ourselves with the truth of God, with the character of God, with the love of God, it has an effect on us to not want to harm another, but to uplift another. Not to destroy another, but to save another. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." He's summing up. This is a synopsis of all of the law that they were familiar with. Whatever you want men to you, do also to them. In the 22nd chapter, he was asked about the greatest commandment of all. And we read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees had when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He's testing him for an ulterior motive. And Jesus answers the question, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." My friends, when a man loves God with all of his being, he doesn't take a machete and try to cut their heads off. He doesn't rent a van and run down as many people as he can in a crowded street. He doesn't take his rifle and go to town shooting people up and down. When he loves the Lord with all his mind and all his soul and all his heart, we see what follows in verse 39. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, some clearly don't love themselves. And that is why they perpetuate heinous crimes. And that is why punishment on those crimes must be swift. And it must be taught. There's a bigger crime that affects you in eternity. And that is the crime of unbelief. Jesus did not come to this earth, live as a man and be tortured to death, so that you can live your life cavalier, so that you can live your life indifferent, so that you can live your life nonchalantly about the judgment day that's coming. It is a crime on your soul to reject the Son of God. We must believe in Him. Right? We must believe in Him. You can't please God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Yes, He is a rewarder, and He will reward those who diligently seek Him with knowledge, with truth, and with acceptance and adoption into His kingdom. And those who do not know Him, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 and 8, that He will banish them from His sight. That they will be banished, turned away from Him on that grand and glorious day when He is revealed from heaven. If you're not a Christian this evening, investigate Christ, because you are in one way, form, or another connected to Him, either as one who cries, "Crucify Him," or as another, "Let His blood be on me, that I might be saved." The choice is yours. Will you repent of your sins, whatever it may be, confess Christ today, and be immersed in water? This is why Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." No amount of wrangling and mental gymnastics changes the clarity or the force of that passage in Mark 16:16. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand right now.